So, we've established that we follow a God who is alive. He's not somewhere else. He is, Jesus Christ is physically at the right hand of God the Father, ruling and reigning, and his Spirit has gone out into the world, into his church, and he is at work. So we don't just have to wait until we're dead to encounter a living God. He is moving right now in our midst. And we said that because we serve a God who's alive, who actually chooses to communicate with his people, to speak to his people through his word, written in scripture, through the presence and work of the Holy Spirit, through his church, through our gathering together, through each other, we want to live lives of listening and responding. We want to live lives that are built around hearing from God, so that we can obediently follow him. If we have a God who speaks, the best thing would not be for us to come up with an awesome plan and execute it. It would be for us to learn to hear his voice well, so that we can answer whatever his call is. Which is another way of saying we want to be disciples. We want to rearrange our lives around this living God, this King who is with us, to learn more and more to be his people, not to earn his affection, but because we already have it, because it's what we're made for. We are, as the people of God, people who have been saved by Jesus Christ, are the purpose of the rest of our lives is to learn, essentially, to put on the salvation that is already ours, to learn to live into what he's already accomplished, to put it on in grateful obedience. And so we listen and respond to do that. We also said that this will not happen by accident. We will not begin to hear God's voice and act on it by accident. That is not a default setting, because the truth is we're all disciples already. Disciples are people whose lives are being shaped by something. And the world is full of voices besides God's voice, voices that are intentional in acting on us to try to move us sometimes in a particular direction, usually not in our own best interest, certainly not in God's will. And sometimes they're not intentional voices, they're just things that shape our hearts. So last time we talked about, just because it's a really powerful example, advertising and commercials. These are a great example of intentional voices. The shampoo commercial that's showing you an attractive person washing their hair, and the implicit message is, you are incomplete without this product, and if you had it, then you could be happy. That is the fundamental message of commercialism. But it's not just that. It's our families and our peers. It's our work, where we go all day, every day, and invest ourselves in particular things, and even though we're not thinking about that as discipleship, we are learning all day long, every day, in these interactions, what to value in ourselves and in others, what is good and what is not good. An example that I didn't give last time that's too potent to not mention is social media, right? It's like in the last generation, a tool so powerful for the shaping of our loves has been developed and deployed with very little thought. And so you go on Facebook, just let it stand in for the 100 kinds of social media that exist. And I'm not saying that Facebook is evil. I'm just saying we have to like pull back the curtain and see what's happening when we use these kinds of things and engage in them. And you have literally almost an endless stream of curated lives of people who are not because they're trying to harm you, but because they want to put their best foot forward. Who doesn't want to put their best foot forward, presenting themselves in the world? And you see one of those after another. And what does it do to your heart? What does it make you believe about yourself? What does it make you believe is important? Where do you come away with that from? This is a form of, I use this word loosely, but it's a form of worship. It's a form of us having our hearts shaped to be about something in particular. It's a kind of discipleship. And so I know a lot of people, like for most of human history, or at least most of Christian history at least, Lent's probably most popular activity has been giving up certain foods, but I think giving up major forms of social media is now probably passing it, because we all realize if we're going to get something out of our way, that's usually pretty close to the top of the list. But again, this is just an example of the fact that there are powerful voices in our lives, people, the things that we spend our time doing, social media, that are shaping our hearts. We're all disciples of something. Everything's discipleship. All right, everything we do all the time is shaping us. So if we're going to let Jesus be the one who disciples us, It's going to have to happen on purpose. It's not going to happen on accident. So last week, pushing into that, we asked the question, and I give you a chance to respond to this if you had a chance to think about it. I guess it's been 2 weeks, actually. What are the loudest voices in your life? What story do you find yourself actually living out of? And I'm kind of asking the same kinds of questions every week and maybe noticing that, but the point is to kind of drive them home and keep you circling these things to see them and think about them. So did anybody, I know it's been a while, have a chance to think about that? What are the loudest voices in your life? How would you know? Well, that's great, you guys. That's a good segue. You're actually setting me up very nicely for the next point, which is kind of moving into new material for this week, that it's actually really hard to pay attention to things like that. It's really difficult. And I want to name two of the major obstacles that's in our way, that are in our way to listening, to being able to listen both to God's voice and to being able to notice the other voices in our lives. The first one is so we have all these beliefs that we walk around with that we're unaware of, ways that we see the world that we're unconscious of. And one of them, I think, is the belief, even this is so prevalent in me every day, this isn't the kind of thing that you can just name and it goes away. You name it and you start to pay attention to it and give it to Jesus, but it's very powerful in the church, is the belief that God is alive and active somewhere else. God is alive and active. Jesus is Lord tomorrow, but not today. We'll pray, God, do this for me, do this for me. But without realizing it, we tend to imagine Him answering our prayers in some hypothetical future where there's room for Him to show up, where things won't be so complicated. does that make any sense? Do you guys relate to that? Where it's like, God, come on, do these things for me. And it's like, without noticing it, we like are kind of picturing this happening in some kind of tomorrow where we have free space and we're just sitting there waiting for God to act, you know, like waiting for Him at the airport or something, you know, and then He comes off the plane and now we're ready to do it. But the truth is, the only place that God can work in our lives is in the ordinary, everyday places, because that's the only life we actually have. Our lives are just a series of ordinary moments, one right after the other. And if we're not willing, if we're not open to receiving God, we may be praying our guts out, but if we're like, not right now, not right now, not right now, or I'm not even listening because this is just me getting on with my life, I'm going to listen to you later, I'm going to make room to listen and respond later, there'll never be any place to actually hear His voice. There'll never be any place to respond to Him. And I think our culture also has shaped us in this way. I mean, we're a culture that's obsessed with important things, with big things, with significant things. In many ways, many of our experiences with church is that we go away to camp or something to have an experience with God. That's not bad, but the truth is, one of the lies of the last several hundred years that the church has absorbed is the idea that there's a secular and a sacred sphere, that there's a place where God stuff happens, and then there's your regular life. That's not true. The ordinary is the place. It's the arena of God's work. It is where He is looking and waiting to meet us. So what we want as disciples is to learn to seek God where we actually are, not when things get less complicated. The way we actually are, not once we get things straightened out, and with the people we're actually with. Not when, you know, that's worked out better too, or we found this other person, or whatever, you know. We're saying that the salvation that is ours in Christ isn't just for later. The kingdom is breaking in right now if we have the eyes to see it and the ears to hear it to say yes. It's breaking into our messy human lives. I may have used this example on week one, but I said a lot then, so I wouldn't expect you to remember it. But I think it's one of the most potent to me is Joseph, right? Like Joseph, like the man who raised Jesus. We think of Mary a lot in this way, but I think like Joseph is a good man. He's a good Jew, and like all good Jews, he's looking for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for God to act on Israel's behalf. He's certainly praying for that. No way in the world he could have imagined that the way God would act is to make his young fiance pregnant, which would cause he and her to be shamed by their entire like social structure, and then have to run to Egypt. You know, that's crazy. That's so unexpected. It was the messiest thing you could imagine. But kind of what's great about Joseph isn't that he's flashy. He's not doing, but he's able to say yes to that. He's able to receive God's work in his life, even though it's unexpected, even though it's inconvenient. Even though it's so unprecedented. So I guess what I want to say is that there are a lot of things that we feel like are in our way. If this problem was solved, if this complicated person wasn't in my life, or if I had another person in my life, then God could work. You know, like I'll be really ready to follow God after I get this resolved, whatever it is, fill in the blank. There will always be something like that. But the truth is, these challenges in our life are not in our way. These are the very places that Jesus is looking to meet us. These are the very places where he wills to be Lord and Savior. He doesn't want to be our Savior in some hypothetical way where it's just like an idea. He actually wants to come and bring salvation in real ways, in real places of challenge in our life. But he can only do that if we're able to trust him with real things in those challenges. He's not going to do anything if we can't say, I'm going to give this to you in some real way. He means to come. If we let him into our real struggles, he's not going to remove us from them necessarily. He's not here. His MO through all of salvation history isn't to rescue people out of their trouble so much as it is to come himself into the middle of that trouble. Think about the incarnation, Jesus himself coming into the world and being with us in it. And when he does that, it changes everything. Do you think about Jesus' high priestly prayer before he goes to the cross and what he says to God the Father? You know, it's like, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but you be with them in the world and protect them from the enemy. You know, he's after them, but you defend them. And so he sends his Holy Spirit to us in the world and to be with us. So that's what we're trying to notice. That's what we're trying to see and look for and say yes to, is Jesus' saving power, his lordship, in all these real, ordinary, boring, tedious, painful places in our life. That's where he wants to come and reign. But it's hard for us to get in on that. We don't expect him there. Most of us, and this is the other kind of thing that's in our way, again, without thinking about it, have developed what I'm going to call practices of avoidance. They're coping mechanisms, ways of checking out. Because the truth is, it's hard to face our shame and our guilt and our fear and our doubt. And we're all riddled with those things. And those are like the main tools. Those are like the enemy's arsenal, you know. Those are like the bullets he puts in his gun. Shame, fear, guilt, and doubt. And so instead of addressing those things head on, which we're probably not strong enough to do on our own, we cope, we check out. And practices of avoidance can be bad things, like explicitly bad things, like drugs and alcohol abuse, pornography, you know, that list. That's a classic, you know, those are classic coping mechanisms. But they can also be good things, you know, like learning more can be a practice of avoidance. I've certainly in my life been in situations where I'm just going to read a whole lot of good books to keep from having to actually deal with the junk in my life, you know. This is good. I can do this and not feel guilty, you know. Anything that keeps me from actually paying attention to what's going on inside me and to God's activity in my life is in my way. Anything that keeps me from being able to listen and respond to Jesus. Anything that keeps me from bringing my real stuff to him is in the way. It's blocking me from actually getting to experience the joy of the salvation that's already mine in Jesus, what he's won for me. It's keeping me from putting it on, keeping me from living into it. And in our tendency to avoid, we can even like have this false piety where it's kind of like it's probably pride more than anything else, but it's like, I'm going to sort this stuff out. I'm going to do these things. And then I'm going to feel good about coming to God when I finally do that and giving him this stuff, because I'll have it kind of like worked out. But we know that is not what he means for us. And if anyone is great with cloth and stuff. I could just use a tab of Velcro right here. I know this thing, it's like probably, you know, it's just, anyway. This is actually teaching the class. So what can we do about this? What can we do about the fact that we tend to expect God to be somewhere besides where we live? What can we do about the fact that we already have a liturgy of practices of avoidance, habits built into our bodies, right? Again, the phone is the great example. Me with my kids. Like, when there's empty space, I'm putting my kids to bed. You know, what am I doing? I'm doing this. Is it evil? No, but what does it prevent? It prevents there from being any room for me to hear from God. My whole life is full of stimulation. We are overstimulated. We're afraid of boredom. And so we can't hear the Lord's voice. And, you know, it's not that he's unwilling, but we've got to be willing to listen. Inner liturgy, again, this is the recurring argument that I'm making, that we need new habits, things that oppose our coping mechanisms, that because we're not going to feel like coming to the Lord. Let's just be honest. We're not going to want to do that. Our hearts need help, and new habits and practices, new community are the tools. And so the church, through the liturgy, offers us three classic remedies for busyness and avoidance, and they're all in the service. And they're all there for us to learn and be reoriented by. And they are not rocket science, and they are not a surprise to you. They are prayer and worship or praise and silence. I'm not going to talk a whole lot about these things. We could have a whole class on each one of those things, especially prayer, which is kind of the larger category. But I do want to say a couple of things. Number one, on prayer. And you know this, but I want to speak it. You know, prayer isn't just a good thing that God gives us points for doing. It is the natural response, the natural way of relating to a God who speaks. And so it's our ideal posture in all of life to be praying, to be listening to him and talking to him. Prayer is about expressing ourselves to God, but it's not just about expressing ourselves to God. One of the main reasons we pray is because prayer is something that God uses is to form us into him, into his image. Prayer is a place we go to learn, a place we go to receive, a place we go to submit and be changed. It's like when we come into God's presence and wait on him, he starts to rearrange our inner lives. I was a missionary in before I was here. I was a missionary in West Africa among tribal peoples, and it was one of those, like, your classic, you know, mud huts and learning the language and that whole deal. And the people there, this was in Mali in West Africa, are folk Islam, and so it's like a mixture of Islam and animism, which is like classic tribal beliefs, so masks and sacrifices and all that stuff. And seeing their religious practice really made me reflect on my own religious practice, because prayer, of course, is a big part of what they do. But their purpose always in everything they do is to basically leverage some kind of technology. And that's a confusing word to use. Leverage some kind of power through using the right words, doing it in the right place, doing it with the right people, with the right items on the right day. If you do all the right stuff, it forces the powers to do stuff for you. And how much do I use prayer that way? You know, it's like, let me pray in the right way and I'll get God to do the stuff for me. It's like, how can I pray correctly so that God will then need to do what I want? You know, it's like I'm trying to figure out how to work the vending machine, you know, to get the stuff to come out. And we are guilty as Christians of using prayer in that way all the time. It's not inappropriate to ask him for things, but he is our loving Father who's in relationship with us, who desires to give us good things, and it's good for us to express our needs to him. But prayer is so much more than that. It's coming and submitting ourselves to him, letting him reorient our desires, right? So I go to God to give him what I want as much as I ask him for what I want, if that makes sense. It's a place of being changed. And when Jesus says, you know, whatever you ask the Father in my name, I'll give to you, that's how I understand that. As my will is conformed to his, I believe that is 100% true. And so in the service, I think I maybe also addressed this briefly, we have all these written prayers. We're praying prayers that are written. And part of the purpose of that is not that we don't believe in extemporaneous prayer, but these prayers are training us to pray. This is, we are practicing praying together, and it puts a lot of carefully thought out prayer practice into our bodies so that when we go to pray on our own, that comes out. But one of the wealths, one of the riches of Anglicanism and of the ancient church is daily prayers, habits of prayer, where it's not just like, hey, I'm going to do it when I feel like it, but I'm praying three times a day. And there's all kinds of great material. The Book of Common Prayer, we'll talk about more at another time. There are other prayer books that actually have built-in prayers, so we don't have to make it up and figure it out. But this is something that Jesus himself would have done. It was a part of Jewish faith and life back to probably 500 BC or something like that, where daily prayer, these built-in times. I mean, you think about Daniel, right? You know, in Babylon, and he's getting in trouble for going to his window three times a day to pray, and they're going to kill him over it. He was doing something that was common, and that would have been common in the time of Christ and the disciples. This isn't a requirement. It's just, again, like, it's not like if you don't do this, you're not a real Christian. It's just, what do we need? Well, we need to be reoriented. Well, how do we do that? We need new habits. Well, what would a new habit look like? Praying on purpose at particular times is a pretty good way to get started on something like that. I'm not very good at it myself, but I'm trying to learn and grow in that. Said more about prayer than I meant to. Worship and song, I will say that only this. Singing, playing music, and in a way all of the arts are a really important part of the way that we make room to hear from God, because God doesn't just work on the cognitive level, he also works on the level of our hearts. And I know people who I think feel like music and stuff is manipulative, but in terms of like making me try to like gin up some kind of experience. But the way I like to talk about it is, we are called into a real relationship with God the Father. I use my relationship with my wife as a comparison. If I, with my wife, had a relationship that was purely intellectual, where we talked about things and information, but there was no emotional side to that, would anyone think that was healthy? No. If we had a purely emotional relationship, where there was no content to it, would anyone think that was healthy? No. Similarly, God made us. He made us whole. He made us beings with minds and bodies and souls, and he intends to engage us as complete people. And so, to me, the music part is like a kind of prayer that engages the emotional side of us in a way, and God means for that. He wants to engage us in a whole way. And so music, I think, is a part of making room to listen. It makes room in my heart to listen to him in a way that nothing else does. I know it affects different people in different ways. And finally, silence. So hard for us. We are terrible at silence as a culture. But it's about cleaning house, making room for that two-way conversation, making room to hear. I'm moving along quickly here. Again, these aren't just things that we're supposed to do. What we're talking about here is making space to have spiritual nourishment. Our souls are as hungry as our bodies are. We've built our lives around feeding our bodies. We don't just eat when we feel like it. We have a plan every day to eat three times, right? Our whole culture is kind of built around it. What if we took feeding our souls as seriously? You know, what if we didn't, you know, like no one would just be, I mean, maybe some people do just eat when they feel like it, but most of us assume that, you know, we eat preventatively so that we're never going to get hungry, right? What if we handled our souls in the same way? We're talking about spiritual nourishment. Daily bread and prayers and worship and silence are the kinds of things that make room for us to be fed, to receive spiritual nourishment. I'm going to kind of switch gears a little bit. If I didn't make this really clear, the theme today is about how we hear from God. Last week we talked about listening and responding being the two basic moves of a disciple. And so we're talking about how does that work? How do we listen? Well, what's in the way of listening? You know, the belief that God's not around right now, practices of avoidance. What do we do as a cure for that? We build prayer and praise and silence into our lives. But again, the service is a model for how these things work. And there are several things in the service that are explicit places of God's word being spoken to us. The whole first half of the service really is built around hearing God's word. you know, we come in and we do confession and we do these things to prepare our hearts. Then we hear the word read every week, epistle, Old Testament, psalm, gospel, well, it's an epistle or an Old Testament reading. And then we hear a sermon about it, and then we say the creeds. And this is the liturgy of the word. The second half, which we'll talk about next week, is the liturgy of the table. And in a sense, there, again, you have the listening, liturgy of the word, and responding, the liturgy of the table. One of my favorite things, though, about liturgical types of churches is that the entire service proclaims the gospel every week. So even if the sermon stinks, you know, even if the pastor totally fails, like, the gospel gets proclaimed. It's not all on them. And we know that they do that from time to time, you know. And so even like if there's not a great sermon, like, I come away feeling like I have heard gospel. I love that we read the gospel every week. Again, that's modeling for us our daily lives. This is kind of maybe seems like a weird sub-point, but when we preach, the goal is not just to impart new and useful information. It's proclamation, the proclamation of good news. And so the model for that is like, and this is what you see when Jesus gives the Great Commission in Matthew 28, it's like the king has died and a new king has ascended to the throne, and he sends out heralds who go into every part of the kingdom to say there's a new sheriff in town, and that means things are going to be run differently now, and his rule is, it's happening. This is actually true right now. I'm here, and me being here means that his rule has gotten here. He's in charge here now. So everybody here needs to live in light of the fact that there's a new king and do things his way, not the old way. Gospel preaching is proclamation. Jesus is Lord. And there are a whole bunch of different ways that message can come out. But we're saying this is what's actually true. This is what's actually going on. And the thing about proclamation is it always calls for a response. It's not just something to file away. It's something that when someone comes and says there's a new sheriff in town, there's no way not to respond to that. Either you say, nah, I'm going to keep doing things the way I was doing it before, or we make a change, right? And so the gospel proclamation is this constant word that, in spite of the fact that everything around us would seem to say otherwise, Jesus is Lord, and it's an invitation to come and live under that lordship and to be changed and to be his people, filled with the Spirit and participating with him in what he does. I said at the beginning of the class that after you hear the sermon, we say the creed. And the creed is like saying the Pledge of Allegiance. We're affirming our identity. We're saying, yes, we believe these things. More than that, it is our response to the herald who comes. And the herald says, hey, there's a new king. And we're saying, yep, we're his people. We live his ways. Here's a list of the things that are true per his being the ruler, and we're on board with those. We're all in. We are going to live this way. This is who we are. It's affirming identity, rehearsing our core beliefs in response to hearing the word. We hear and we respond. And the reason for this, the reason that this is what preaching is about, is that our fundamental problem isn't stupidity. We're not messed up just because we don't know the right stuff. Our problem is sin, right? Like, Israel didn't mess up over and over again because they didn't know any better. They messed up because their hearts were hard. And that's true for us too. Sin is about broken desire, not about ignorance, mostly. It's about misdirected love and worship. We know we should choose God, but we don't. And so, in listening, we're hearing that. What is our response? What is our response? At its fullest and truest, our response is always repentance. The life of a disciple is the life of repentance. Repentance is the way of discipleship. We listen and we respond. We hear the word and we repent. But I want to reframe repentance a little bit. Repentance isn't just about feeling guilty and trying harder to be good. Repentance isn't just about self-loathing and willpower. Repentance means admitting that we've been wrong and that God's right. It means bringing our efforts and our sin to the cross, receiving forgiveness for those things, and then walking in a new way. It means doing something different. So I liken it to you're driving down the road on the interstate, and you suddenly realize I'm going the wrong direction. The place I need to be is back there, and of course I'm late. Why wouldn't I be? And as soon as you realize that, that's conviction, right? It's like, I can't stand going this direction anymore because it's not getting me where I need to go. And until I can hit the off-ramp, it feels terrible. But once I've hit the off-ramp and come turn back the other way, I feel relief. There's no shame in realizing I'm going the wrong direction, but it would be insanity to keep heading that way, right? Like, once you realize you're going the wrong direction, why would you ever keep yourself? So repentance involves hitting the off-ramp, right? Like, that's part of repentance. Repentance means turning around. It means doing something different in response to a new reality that you've encountered. Something else is true, so I've got to change. I'm going to do something different. And God empowers us to do that. So it's not trying to be good enough for God to love us. It's recognizing that God loves us and acting accordingly by setting usually good new habits. It's not about hating sin more, but loving God more as a response to his love for us. It's doing things differently. So again, I think the parental analogy for me is usually one of the most potent. How do I respond when my kids make a mistake? There's no question about the nature of our relationship. It's not like they're going to get fired, you know? And if I'm upset with them, it's because I love them and I want good things for them. And usually it's out of some kind of fear that they're going to end up becoming monstrous people if they keep acting this way. What I want from them is for them to actually see the mistake that they've made and to own it and then to act differently, you know, to head in a different direction because I love them and I want them to flourish. That's how God feels about us. And so how weird would it be how would I feel about it if my kid did the wrong thing and I corrected them and their response was to just really beat themselves up about it and to like enter into self-loathing and that was it, you know? Like, no, you don't. I love you. Like, you're great. But can you just, like, don't do that anymore? And I know, like, it's hard for you to not do that anymore because it's basically a habit. So let's do things differently. Let's have a new plan. Like, when you want to do that, when you want to hit your brother in the face, instead, you know, let's talk to him. And then let's use nice words. But you know what I'm saying? Like, that's how God relates to us. He's wanting us to grow into, to live into who he proclaims us to be, who he's made us to be. So repentance is good news. It's like finding out that it's like being sick for a long time and finding out why. It's like, I felt terrible all this time, and it turns out that I'm allergic to cats, and I have 10 cats. It'll be hard to get rid of the cats. I like them. But once they're gone, I'm well, right? It's good news to discover what's wrong and then to be able to implement a change. And so repentance is it's waking up to what we don't realize. And the crazy thing is that we don't repent less as we grow in Christ. We repent more. The more we follow Jesus, the more we're going to repent. Because there's always going to be places of misalignment between how we're living and what we're loving and what he has for us and means for us. And as we go along, like, it actually gets easier to repent, to be honest, you know? Like, because we learn by giving him things that we don't really want to give him, that when we do that, it's good for us. We learn that, like, oh, that actually feels better. It was very painful to trust you with this. So, again, an analogy would be like with my children. If I tell them they need to, like, eat broccoli and go to bed on time and not watch TV all the time, they think I'm crazy because they believe in their heart of hearts that watching TV all the time and eating candy and not sleeping is what's good. That is what they believe is good. But if they won't listen to me, and from my experience, I know that if they eat candy all the time and don't sleep much, they're going to be sick and weak and broken and miserable and cry a lot, even though that's what they want to do. But if they won't trust me, if they won't try to do the thing, if they won't eat the broccoli, they'll never experience that they'll feel better. That if they don't go to bed, they'll never experience that I'm trustworthy, that I'm not crazy. So if they'll do the things I invite them to do, they'll find out little by little that, man, even though my instinct tells me this, I should probably listen to Dad. You know, and it's that way with God. If we won't trust him with real things, we'll never find out that actually he can be trusted. And so the more we repent, the more we say, well, actually, I'm wrong and you're right, the easier it gets to keep doing that. And we're going to do that our entire lives, but that's beautiful. That's what discipleship is, the realigning of our lives with Jesus and with who he has made us in the heavenlies, with the redeemed people that we are. All right, so I'm going to finish up here. God speaks, so we as disciples listen and respond. The service teaches us these patterns. Prayer, praise, and silence are the tools to make space to hear God's voice and to receive him in a world full of stimulation and avoidance, a world that is teaching us to miss the moment that we're in. And as we listen, what we're going to find is that we are invited to repent, to realign our thoughts and actions around the truth that God gives us when he speaks. And repentance is good news. It's recognizing that recognizing our sin and God's love in specific ways and letting his grace point us to new habits in our lives. And so, again, the picture of it in the service is hearing the word preached, read, and then coming to the table, the Eucharist, to submit these things to God, to receive life from him, and then to go out and live accordingly. And we'll pick up next week with that and carry into the Eucharist and talk. I'll probably do a little more explaining because that's an area probably where some more teaching is helpful. So your questions to take into this week are, is there space in your life to hear God? Is there room? And what's in the way? What's in the way of hearing God? Second question is, can you imagine repentance being good news? Is that intelligible? Like, does that make sense? And can you think of an example in your life where repentance has been good news? And where might it be good news to you now? So, I'm going to pray for us. Lord Jesus, we submit these things to you. We pray that you would open our ears and our eyes to hear you, to listen and to respond, to receive your love and to be transformed. Teach us, Jesus, that you are trustworthy, and give us the grace and the courage to give you the real things in our lives and the ordinary places of our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen.